The following message is the 66th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verse 3, part A, and was delivered on Sunday, November 30, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. In these verses, we have considered God's fundamental work of saving sinners. It is the work of justification. And we have seen that flowing from this work, there are a variety of blessings. There is the blessing, Paul says, of a new relationship with God Himself. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is also a new relationship to the future revelation of the glory of God. As verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But in verses 3 and 4, Paul turns away from contemplation of the future to look upon the reality of the present and to speak of a new relation not only to God's future glory, but a new relation to our present affliction. He says, verse 3, and not only that, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulations. At this point, our English versions do not always serve us well. Some of our versions, as the one I have read, translates the key word as glory. We also glory in tribulations. That translation is not technically incorrect, but it does hide the parallel that Paul makes by using the same word in verse 3 that he has used in verse 2. The same word translated rejoice in verse 2 is translated in this version as glory in verse 3. I have suggested to you that that word has the sense of joyful confidence, that it is a well-grounded confidence that bears fruit in joy. It is a joy that is firmly established upon God's promises and our confidence in His faithfulness. And so perhaps in order to retain the parallel, we should translate this way. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulation. However we translate the words of the text, however, we must not miss the point. Paul, as he has spoken of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, Paul is not so absorbed in the glory of the future that he closes his eyes to the reality of the present. The Bible does not teach that if we trust in Christ, that we shall have in this life no more trouble. My friend Ernie Reisinger, now with the Lord, used to decry the happy hayride to heaven kind of Christianity that prevails in so many places. This idea that if I am a believer, and if I am joined to Christ by faith, that all the troubles of life now are magically over. The reality is that our present experience is very frequently marked by what Paul here calls tribulations. Jesus promised, "In the world you shall have tribulations." Wherever Paul went, he exhorted converts that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This word tribulation may seem a strange word to us. It's not a common word that we use, but it's a very important word biblically. It is translated in a variety of ways, here by the English word tribulation, in other places by the word affliction or persecution or oppression or suffering. But literally the word that Paul uses here means pressure. Our tribulations may take many forms. Our afflictions may take many forms. They can take the form of physical illness. They can take the form of sorrow or grief or disappointment. Our affliction can take the form of material need or emotional suffering or persecution for the faith. Our tribulation very frequently takes the form of a battle with our remaining sin. But whatever form our tribulations come to us in, they all share this single characteristic. That is, they press in on us. They represent pressure. And they press in on us and have the effect of molding us, either to be more like Christ or to be more like the devil. Our tribulations are a pressure that moves us in one direction or another, either nearer to God or farther away from God. Paul says we rejoice in our tribulations. We rejoice in our pressures. Now, Christians characteristically have a different response to tribulations than non-Christians. Ordinarily, non-Christians view suffering altogether negatively. That is, with confusion, very commonly with resentment and anger, and with rebellion against God's providential dealings. At its best in the world, tribulation is met with stoic resignation. The stoic manages to put up with his situation. He manages to bear with it. He manages not to give in to despair. The stoic is the man who meets tribulation with a stiff upper lip. He takes his medicine like a man. But the Christian is not just a man with a stiff upper lip. The Christian is not just resigned reluctantly to his lot in life. Paul here describes a circumstance in which the Christian is able to do what the non-Christian cannot do, and that is actually to rejoice in the midst of tribulations. The Christian is able, again going back to the root meaning of the word that Paul uses, the Christian is able to experience joyful confidence in the midst of the most trying circumstances. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Paul says, and we say amen. But he says not only that, we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, it is amazing, impressive, how often the Bible links joy and suffering. What Paul says on this occasion is not unique. It is not an isolated statement in the Word of God. We find throughout the New Testament especially this connection between substantial joy and real suffering. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, our Lord makes this connection. Matthew 5, I'll begin reading in verse 10. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's one of the forms that Christians experience tribulation. That is persecution, oppression from others because of their stand for truth and righteousness. But our Lord says, blessed or under the favor of God are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These things, Paul says, or Jesus says, are an indication of the blessing of God. Blessed are you when these things happen. But now verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Christian faced with persecution and reviling and the oppression of the world for the sake of righteousness is to regard himself or herself as under the blessing of God, peculiarly privileged to partake in an experience that marked the experience of the prophets of old. And by virtue of that reality, we are to rejoice and be exceeding glad in what is otherwise a painful reality. But now look also to John 16. John 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That is not a statement of mere potentiality. He does not say in the world you may have tribulation. No, it is a statement of fact. It is a statement that describes the universal experience of the people of God and the saints of Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There is a reality beyond the reality of the tribulation. And it is the victorious rule of Jesus Christ. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. But now look also to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And verse 41. Peter and John have been dragged before the Sanhedrin. They have there been abused. They have been beaten. They have been commanded not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And then they were set free. Undoubtedly a very unpleasant experience. Here was an affliction, a tribulation of significant measure. They had been beaten. And yet, Luke says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his, that is Christ's name. There was nothing in the incident itself that was particularly pleasurable. And yet they rejoiced. They rejoiced because in that tribulation, they had discovered an opportunity. And that opportunity was to suffer shame for the name of Christ. To suffer as he had suffered at the hands of the world. And therefore they rejoiced. And then 2 Corinthians 12. Perhaps one of the more remarkable of this series of texts. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 9 and 10. Paul has been afflicted with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know the nature of this affliction, except to say, I think, obviously, that the image that he chooses is not the image of a pleasant experience. I have a thorn in the flesh, he says. And three times he pleaded with the Lord that this affliction might leave him. And three times the Lord said no. The Lord answered his prayer and said no. But the Lord went beyond simply saying no. He also said to Paul, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul experienced in this affliction a level or a degree of the grace of God that was beyond what he knew before. And he had discovered that that grace was indeed sufficient to sustain him through trials of this gravity. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then here's Paul's words, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Now, that's a remarkable statement. I cannot actually say, as a matter of personal testimony, that I've ever come to the point yet that I can say I take pleasure in afflictions. But Paul had come to that. He had experienced a perfection of strength in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul did not take pleasure in these things simply as they were in themselves, but in terms of what he experienced of God's grace in the midst of those afflictions. But he rejoiced. I gladly, he says, boast in my infirmities. But then if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As I said, it's impressive how often the Bible links joy and suffering. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Here the apostle is speaking to these Hebrew Christians. He bids them, verse 32, to recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. They had suffered greatly by virtue of their confession of Christ and by virtue of their association with the apostles. But notice what is said in the middle of verse 34. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, does that sound right? Their enemies came, the enemies of the gospel came, took away their living, took away their property, bereft them of the ability to provide for themselves. And as was the case amongst the Hebrew Christians in that generation, they not only lost what goods they had, they lost the opportunity to work for their living in that culture. And yet the scripture says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. But the next verse. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. There was another reality that made the affliction of the present a condition in which one could rejoice. But then James 1 and verse 2. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. James, how can I do that? I can do that by recognizing there's something else going on in that affliction beyond my mere suffering of it. That in that affliction, my faith is being tested and perseverance is being produced. It's impressive how often the Bible links joy and suffering. And not only so, Paul says, but we rejoice in our tribulations. Now, when the Bible speaks this way, is it denying that tribulations or afflictions are painful and distressing? Is that what is being said? Is the Bible implying that we are sinful if we groan under the pressure of real afflictions? The answer is no. There are other texts that help to shed light on the answers to these questions. Hebrews 12:11, for example. All chastening seems for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. That affliction that you bear by virtue of the chastening rod of your heavenly Father is not joyous. It's painful. In Romans 8, we find these words, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For that's true, Paul. But he goes on to say, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption to with the redemption of our body. Is the Bible saying that tribulations are not painful? Is groaning sinful? The bottom line is that the Christian does not have to become emotionally neutered in order to be in God's will in the midst of tribulations. The Stoic may want to go there and cut the strings of his emotions in order to bear up under the affliction, but the Bible does not direct the Christian to do that. Nor does the Bible require it. Afflictions are painful. Trials are distressing. They bring real suffering and real grief and real trouble. The Bible is not teaching us, and here we need to make a distinction between rejoicing and enjoyment. The Bible is not teaching us, when it speaks in this way, that we are commanded to enjoy our afflictions. Can you imagine? You fall down a flight of steps, you break your arm in two or three places, you jump up, grab your arm, oh boy, here's another chance to rejoice in my tribulations. All right. I didn't see this was coming, but this is great. That's not even normal people, is it? Now, that's not what the Bible is saying. It says we rejoice in tribulations. The Bible is not saying that we must enjoy them. What the Bible teaches is that we may have a joyful confidence in the midst of them. And that's a very, very, very different thing. But how can the Christian rejoice in tribulations? What's the secret? I was recently rereading A.N. Martin's little book, Union with Christ. And at one point, he's addressing the idea that if one only gets a hold of the doctrine of union with Christ, that one will have laid hold of the key to the Christian life. And his response to that thinking was that there's not a key to the Christian life. There's a whole ring of keys to the Christian life. Well, which one of those keys that God has provided in His Word enables us to rejoice in tribulation? That when we find ourselves, and please excuse the metaphor, when we find ourselves aboard the train of trouble, which key do we use? Which key do we apply that we may be able to rejoice as we take the ride? Well, Paul tells us here, there is a secret to this response of rejoicing in tribulation. But it's not our feelings. If the key were our feelings, then we would respond just the way non-Christians respond. If we let ourselves be the slaves of our emotions and let them carry us wherever they will, we will respond just like the world does, with bitterness and resentment and anger and confusion and rebellion. It's not the emotions that are the key. It is the understanding. It is the understanding. The key, and did you notice this in each of the texts that we considered, the key is what we know about a larger reality, larger than the affliction. Now notice how Paul says this. We glory in tribulations, knowing. He speaks of that which we are to know and to perceive and to understand by virtue of what God speaks in His Word. All right? Now, here's the question. What is it that as Christians we know that permits us to rejoice in tribulations. I want to suggest to you that there are two things. We'll only touch on the first one today, and God willing, next time we'll come back and look in detail at the second one. But two things that the Christian knows by virtue of the testimony of God's word. First, we know something about God and his relationship to his people. And second, we know something about our tribulations and their relationship to our hope. Now, the second one of those, that is knowing something about our tribulations and their relationship to our hope, is described in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. There is a chain of cause and effect that runs from tribulation to hope. Paul has said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But what about the present, Paul, this present of affliction? Well, yes, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, Paul says, produces character, and character, now he comes back to hope. He comes full circle. We'll take that up next time. Today, I want you to consider with me, in terms of what Paul has already said in this chapter, we are able to rejoice in tribulations because we know something about God and his relationship to his people. Look again at the text. Remember where we have been in this chapter, the things we've already seen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul speaks of that as a reality that is known and understood. We understand that our justification rests upon Jesus Christ on a solid foundation. Being therefore justified by faith, we're able to rejoice in tribulations. Having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to rejoice in tribulations. Having had by faith access into this grace in which we are firmly and immovably established, we are able to rejoice in tribulations. What we know about God and his relationship to us in Christ is one of the keys. If you turn over to chapter 8, Paul is not finished with this theme in terms of things that we know. Verses 28 of the chapter, we know, he says, that all things, and that includes our tribulations and trials and afflictions, we know that all things work together for good, or we know that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. His sovereign hand, his purpose is being fulfilled in those tribulations. He's doing something. He's not been caught by surprise. He's not been caught off guard. This is not something that he has not thought through or accounted for in his sovereign decree. No, we know, Paul says, that God works all things, including our trials and tribulations, together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. This comprehensive purpose of God to glorify his people, in the outworking of that purpose, we find ourselves in the midst of tribulation. We know he works all things together for good. And then Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges or whips every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. It's one of the marks of the relationship. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. There's the emotional side of tribulation, but painful. Nevertheless, and here's what we know, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. What you know on the authority of God's word transforms the crucible of suffering. We know that in our tribulations, whatever else God is doing in them, he is not to us an angry judge pouring out his wrath. He is not a powerful avenger pursuing his enemies. But he is a loving father who by his molding and chastening hand is bringing us to full maturity in Christ. And even when he chastens us for our sins, his heart is still toward us in love, and he is doing us good and not evil. Now, Christian, do you know that? Do you understand these things? That when he deals with you, he is not punishing you with his wrath. He is disciplining you to make you more like his son. It is not his anger with which you have to do. It is his love with which you have to do. Now, do you understand these things? If you don't, tribulations are going to be a double trial. Now, God willing, next time we'll look at the chain of cause and effect. God has determined. He's not only determined the end of tribulation, that it should increase our hope. He has set out a method by which that takes place. Hope is not the immediate result of tribulation. It's the fruit of a process. And we'll see that, God willing, next time. But in bringing our time to a close today, in looking at the text, at least to the degree that we've looked at it together, there are three things that I want to say to you about the Christian's experience of tribulation and trial, affliction and suffering. And I want to begin with a word of exhortation, especially in view of what is increasingly becoming popular in our day in terms of the so-called health and prosperity gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, so-called. And my exhortation to you, my brethren, is be biblical realists. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel has no relationship to real life, much less to real Christianity. Be biblical realists. God has not promised that in this life, you as a Christian will be free from the ordinary trials that are the portion of all men. You have not been promised that you will never suffer sickness. You have not been promised that indeed you are living below your privileges if you are not wealthy. God never promised such a thing. He's not promised us a life free from care. I've long been indebted to a former professor of mine, Dr. Tom Nettles, who, when I first sat in his class, was just beginning his teaching career, and he was something of something of a troublemaker. And he would he loved to drop bombs in classes and stir everything up to get the people to thinking. And he posted this on the door of his office at the seminary. And when I saw it, I stole it. And I copied it and I put it back.
All right.
This is from Calvin's Institutes. And there are some sections of Calvin that are a little bit dry and could stand a little moisture added to them. But not this section. Please listen to what Calvin says. He speaks as a biblical realist. He says, "The Lord, by continual lessons of miseries, teaches his children the vanity of the present life, that we may not promise ourselves profound and secure peace in it. Therefore, he permits us to be frequently disquieted and infested with wars or tumults, with robberies or other injuries, that we may not aspire with too much avidity after transient and uncertain riches, or depend on those which we possess, sometimes by exile, sometimes by the sterility of the land, sometimes by a conflagration, sometimes by other means. He reduces us to indigence, that is, to poverty, or at least confines us within the limits of mediocrity, that we may not be too complacently delighted with marital blessings. He either causes us to be distressed with the wickedness of our wives, or humbles us with a wicked offspring, or afflicts us with the want or the loss of children. But if in all these things he is more indulgent to us, yet that we may not be inflated with vain glory or improper confidence, he shows us by diseases and dangers the unstable and transitory nature of all mortal blessings. We therefore truly derive advantages from the discipline of the cross, only when we learn that this life, considered in itself, is unquiet, turbulent, miserable in numberless instances, and in no respect altogether happy, and that all its reputed blessings are uncertain, transient, vain, and adulterated with a mixture of many evils. And in consequence of this, at once conclude that nothing can be sought or expected on earth but conflict, and that when we think of a crown, we must raise our eyes toward heaven. For it must be admitted that the mind is never seriously excited to desire and meditate on the future life without having previously imbibed a contempt of the present." Tom put over this, I said he was dropping a bomb. The title that he put over this section from Calvin is, "God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life." That's biblical realism. And without it, Without that kind of realism, we expose ourselves to great confusion and to great disappointment when reality finally comes home to roost. And we'll be sitting ducks for the enemy's temptations to apostasy. I will long remember the experience of one individual who had heartily embraced the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. And on this woman's deathbed, when it was evident that everything that she had was going to be gone, that her health was not going to be reversed, that she was going to die of the disease that had put her in that bed, her conclusion was, Christianity must not be true, or I wouldn't be dying, and I wouldn't be sick. Beware of not being a realist. Not being a realist can destroy your faith in God. But secondly, brethren, grumbling and discontent, whether it is vocal or silent, grumbling in the midst of tribulations is unchristian and is worldly. It is a sin, brethren, to be discontent with the sovereign disposing of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his rare jewel of Christian contentment, defines Christian contentment this way. It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious, that is, as the fruit of God's grace, it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's contentment. Does that language describe you and your experience with trials and affliction? I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of us don't harbor a hidden grudge against God because of this or that providence that has befallen us. But until we can say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Until we can come to that point, we have need to deal with discontent. Grumbling, discontent is unchristian. But then finally, and we touched on this earlier, as Christians, our present situation must never be viewed apart from God's posture towards us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He so loved us, brethren, that He gave His Son, that believing in Him we should not perish but have everlasting life. He has justified us in His Son. He has reconciled us to Himself in His Son. It is by virtue of His Son's doing that He has rooted us immovably in a state of grace. We are no longer God's enemies. We are His friends, and in all His dealings with us, He treats us as His children and heirs. And we're tempted to forget that in the midst of tribulations, under the pressure of afflictions. We're tempted to respond in terms of what we feel and not in terms of what we know. And that will be the case in every case. There will be the temptation to respond to that pressure in terms of what we feel by way of human emotion and not in terms of what we know by divine revelation. And our feelings generally will interpret dark providences as expressions of God's wrath and not of His love. Now, is it not so, brethren? It behooves us It behooves us, brethren, in such circumstances to discipline our minds so that we regard our afflictions in terms of what we know from God's word and not in terms of what our feelings are in the moment. Those feelings are always sure to err. And until we learn to do this, we truly will fail to profit as we should from the tribulations that God brings upon us. Until we learn to do this, we're going to be unstable in our walk with God. And we will be strangers. What a tragedy for a Christian to be a stranger to that joyful confidence which is ours in Christ, a joyful confidence to be experienced even in the midst of grievous trials. And not only so, we also rejoice in tribulations. Remarkable, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and recognize that it is by your sovereign hand that every affliction that comes upon us has indeed found us, Lord. Nothing has caught you by surprise. Nothing has come without your permission, without your appointment. And our Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us in the midst of our trials and afflictions. Lord, help us to remember that you are our loving Father, that you are working all things together for our good, that you are treating us not with anger, but with love, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. Lord, help us that we might respond to the things that come upon us in terms of what we know, even from what you have revealed in your word to us. We thank you and ask your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.